Romans chapter number 12. I want to read the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says to the church in Rome, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Today I want to give you the outline up front. This will not be an exegetical outline. We're not going to be working through the entire passage. We want to look at the first phrase here where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the only thing in the text that I want to look at. But I want to give you an outline that we're going to follow. It's going to guide our thoughts today. The first thing we want to look at is the context. Because the context of what's going on that caused Paul to write to the church in Rome is very important to understand what he's doing. So I want us to look at the context. Then I want to look at a conjunction or a connector. Then the last thing we want to see is the consecration. So let's begin with the context. I want you to see today that the gospel demands unity. Paul tells the church in Rome, I want to come and see you. He had never been there before. He said, I want to come and to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Well, we think in this culture that, well, I've done that. I've heard the gospel. I believe the gospel. I've been born again. Check, that's done. But the gospel does more than just save people. It unifies and unites the people of God. And that's what Paul is going to do through this letter. The context, we see the cultural context. I'm not going to spend much time on that. You can read chapter 1 of Romans and it gives you what's going on in the culture. It reads like the daily newspaper for the things that we're seeing today in our culture. But that's not mainly what I want to look at. That's the cultural context in Romans 1, but I want you to see the church context. How was the church in Rome birthed? History tells us some about it, but also in Acts 2, we're told that there were Jews from Rome there to celebrate in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And it says in Acts 2, 8 through 11, it gives all this list of people who were there on the day of Pentecost who heard Peter preach. And in verse 10, it says, and visitors from Rome. So it is believed that these people that were in Rome, these Jewish Christians who had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, were pricked in their hearts with those others that Peter preaches to that day and believes the gospel, and they take that gospel back to Rome. When the early church had begun there, it was predominantly a Jewish church with a few Gentiles. History teaches us that. So this predominantly Jewish church with a few Gentiles, there's something that happens. There's something in Rome that happens. We find that they're the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius states that Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of someone called Crestus, which we believe was Christ. When Christianity was brought to Rome, there were approximately 13 synagogues in the city. Some were open to the teachings of Christians regarding Jesus Christ, called Crestus by Suetonius, while others fought against those teachings. This tension led to a clash between the synagogues that was so serious that Claudius responded by forcing 40 to 50,000 Jews to leave the city. We find in Acts 18, 1 and 2, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we find in history that this happened, and also the Bible text tells us that these Jews that were in this place in Rome, which the church was predominantly made up by, they were kicked out of Rome. So what would happen then? You have this predominantly Jewish church with a few Gentiles. They're expelled from Rome. The only thing that's left is a few Gentiles. So as the Gentiles would go and they would tell people the gospel and they would present the gospel, and any converts to the church in Rome now were all Gentiles. Every person that was being birthed into the family of God were all Gentiles. Then we find that 5 years later, it says the Jews were allowed to return to Rome 5 years later at the beginning of Emperor Nero's reign in 54 AD. So imagine this. This is the context of what's going on. The church is birthed. It's predominantly Jewish. The Jews get kicked out of Rome to where the church is all Gentile. Then 5 years later, there's this influx of Jews coming back into the church in Rome. The people who used to lead the church were Jewish. The members were mostly Jewish. And when they come back into the church, it's being led and it's all filled with Gentiles. And there's this tension that has emerged in the church in Rome because you have this Jew and this Gentile divide. And it's into that tension that Paul steps with this letter. We find not only that, it's in the text. We see what Paul is doing in chapters 2 and 3. Paul is leveling the ground pre-conversion. Paul tells them that pre-conversion, that everyone, Jew and Gentile, whether you had the law as the Gentile or the Jews did, or without the law, you're going to perish either way. You're either going to be judged by the law or you're going to perish. Listen to what he says in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none, not Jew or Gentile, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then listen to what it says. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So he says pre-conversion, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all are sinners. It's level. He was level on the playing field. But not only that, he talks about post-conversion. We find pre-conversion and post-conversion even in this section of Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. So he says there's no distinction. All have sinned and all are justified by the grace, the gift of God. So he's dealing with this tension between the Jew and Gentile. He says pre-conversion, you were both sinners. Post-conversion, you were converted the same way. It's the gift of God that you've been justified. By His grace alone, you're justified. You're on the same footing. Then look in Romans 3, 29. He makes this statement in 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So Paul steps into this tension and says, you were both wicked before your conversion, and you were both converted by faith, which is a gift of God. You're the same. You're in one body. He is the God of the Jew and of the Gentile. Then Paul goes on in chapter 4 and talks about Abraham, how that God promised him that through you and your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that would bring about Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So he says that this was told about, that it would come through Abraham, that you're the seed of Abraham by faith. We're now one multi-ethnic group under the auspice, under the heading of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the promised people of Abraham. So he levels the ground and he says this is what was spoken of in the Old Testament and Abraham, when Abraham talked about that. Then he deals with two things that the Jew and the Gentile would both deal with. In chapter 6 of Romans, he deals with license. that the Gentile would have more of an ability to go to, well, I'm saved so I can do whatever I want to, because they didn't have the external of the law. And he deals with, they're going to deal with license. He said, shall we sin that grace will abound? He said, God forbid. But then chapter 7, he goes on to deal with the Jew. He talks about not only the license that the Gentile would deal with, but the legalism that the Jew would deal with after he was converted. So he knew that that would be something that would be dealt with between the two. So he deals with license and legalism. Then he works toward their attitudes toward one another. He talks about in chapter 9 of Romans how that God is sovereign. And it looks as though the word of God has failed, because he had this people and now they're not trusting in the Messiah. And he said that the word of God's not failed. He's always been choosing out from his people those who are true Israel. And he says, but you Jews, you failed. You left God. But he said, Gentiles, don't get proud because of that, because he cut the natural off. He can also cut you off if you continue in that. So he's dealing with the relationship one to another. Then we come, look in chapter, or listen to Romans 13, 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 14, he deals with dietary laws. There is this tension in the church. That's what I want you to see, the context. There's this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Rome. And he's trying to get them to bring unity between them. He deals with dietary laws. Chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. One person believes he may eat anything, while the other person eats only vegetables. He works with that because of the dietary laws that the Jews would have. Then he goes on in verse 5 to talk about holy days, because the Jews would observe the different holy days, and it would cause this conflict in the church here at Rome. So he tells them how to deal with that. Chapter 15, verse 8, he says this, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truth, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He is showing them, even in the Old Testament, that it said that the Jews and the Gentiles would be together. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I want to read you one last thing under the context. In Romans 15, he sums it up with this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, you Jew and Gentile, that you may with one voice glorify the God of your Father, of your Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So this, the context of what's going on in history is that these two groups in the church, the Jew and the Gentile, have come together and they need unity. And the gospel demands unity, as we will see. So this is the context of Romans chapter 12. Now I want you to see the conjunction. Let's look in Romans chapter number 12, the first verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore here is used as a conjunction. It is to connect two different ideas or two different thoughts. Paul's pattern in the majority of his writings is to give you revelation, then he tells you your responsibility to that revelation. He will give you the principle, and then he will give you the practice that's to ensue from that. Paul will give you doctrine, and then he will give you duty. He will give you something to believe, and then he deals with your behavior. That's Paul's pattern, and there's a reason for that. Have you ever heard of imperatives? Imperatives? There's indicatives and imperatives. Indicative is something is an indicative. It indicates something. You can kind of hear the word in it. It indicates something. But an imperative is a command. It tells you something to do. I could tell you this is a chair. That's an indicative. I am given an indication of something. But if I tell you that's a chair, sit down in that chair, then I have given you an imperative. I've given you a command. And if I was to tell you today, if I was to take Chandler Allen and said, Chandler, I went out to my vehicle today, and on my way out there, I saw a guy under there, and it looked like everything I've ever seen on TV. It looked like he had a bomb, and he was putting that bomb up under your car. Do not start your car. Now, did Chandler believe me? Because he went right out, got in his car, and started it up. If you really believe the indicative, it will lead to the imperative. If he really believed that what I told him was true, that there was somebody I seen putting a bomb under his car, then the imperative would be he would not go out and start his car. Because indicatives necessarily lead to the imperative. And that's why Paul, his pattern is always to give you doctrine before he gives you duty, because he gives you something to believe before he gives you something to do in your behavior. In Romans 1:5, we see that it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience to faith. It states it again in Romans 16:26. But has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. If you have faith, it will necessarily lead to obedience. And we find this about the Roman church. Paul tells them in chapter 1, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Then he tells them at the very end in chapter 16, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all. Because faith, if you really believe in the doctrines, right, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right doctrine. And orthopraxy is right practice. Right belief in the right things will bring right working out. It will live out through your life if you really believe it. And Paul, here he gives us, he said, I urge you therefore. He is connecting what he's about to tell us to do in presenting our bodies to God through the service of one another. He's urging us to do this practice because of what's back here in chapters 1 through 11. And what does he say? He says, I appeal. This is an urging, this earnest begging and desiring. Come along. It comes from a word, it's parakleo. The paraclete, that is speaking of the Holy Spirit, that He would come alongside of us to comfort. This is a word similar to that, parakaleo, that He's coming along beside to strongly urge us to do something. And it's all connected to all of this doctrine. If you have right faith, you will have right practice. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords or leads to godliness. If you really have, he says that for the elect, he's doing this for the sake of the elect, that God would call his people to himself, and that their knowledge of the truth, that it would accord to godliness. When you have a true belief in the right truth, it will lead to right practice, which will lead to godliness. Your practice has to come out. What you do has to come out of what you believe. You will actually do what you believe. Your words may say one thing, but what you do is actually what you believe. And this is what is connected. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is the last thing that I want you to see, is the consecration. And we're only going to cover the motivation of the consecration here. Paul wants to say, I want you to present your bodies to God in service to one another. That's what he's going to work. He goes right into the giftings of the church, and then he tells how they should look at one another. In verse 9, he said, remember, there's this tension between the Jew and Gentile. He said, let love be genuine. They were faking it. It's easy to come week after week and have this tension between people who are not like-minded, or people that are different, or some kind of conflict, and just fake it. But he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is where he's taking us to do this, but it's going to flow out of chapters 1 through 11. And what is in chapters 1 through 11? What is the motivation and the means of us consecrating ourselves, giving ourselves to God in service and in love to our brother? He summarizes chapter 1 through 11 as the mercies of God. He says, I want you to do this in light of, one of the translations said, in view of the mercies of God. That you're doing what you do because in your view, you see what God did for you. The mercies of God. I urge you therefore by, it is the motivation, and not only the motivation, it's the means or the power behind your ability to give yourself to God and to give yourself to one another. Just flipping through Romans. As I was reading through Romans this week, I would just put mercy beside of something that I said. There's so many things in here that is the mercy of God on us. When He's urging us by the mercies of God. Chapter 3, verse 21. Here we have the mercy of God that righteousness comes through faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is that not the mercy of God? We deserve the law. We deserve to perish. But now righteousness comes through not you having your own righteousness, but your faith being in Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us. That's the mercy of God. Same thing stated chapter 4. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Yet again it says it in verse 13 that righteousness is through faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. What a mercy that we... Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. We deserve the wrath of God, don't we? And continue on, chapter 5, one of the mercies of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The hostility has been removed. What a mercy of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. Verse 6, here's another mercy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Christ died. That's the mercy of God. Verse 9, we have here that we're saved from the wrath of God. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That is the mercy of God. Over and over and over. You can keep flipping through and then you can come to chapter 8, which is so beautiful. Chapter 8, that we can live by the Holy Spirit now. We're set free by the Holy Spirit. So these are the mercies of God. Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. Now in chapter 11, we have the immediate context because chapter 12 comes right after chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. The Gentiles had received mercy because of the disobedience of the Jew. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. And this is where Paul goes into this great doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom. He's amazed at the plan of God, that God, through the hardening of Israel, brought in the Gentiles, and now it caused them, provoked them to jealousy, and it's the wisdom of God. Paul just finishes out, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has been given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's amazing when you look at the mercies of God that He's had on us. But I want to finish up with two biblical illustrations. We see the context that there's this Jew and Gentile conflict that's going on in the church. We see that Paul has led from chapters 1 through 11. He has given us doctrine and he sums it all up as the mercies of God. And he's going to appeal to us to consecrate our lives to God and in service to one another because of the mercies that God has. But I want to talk to us about two biblical illustrations. Today, the biggest form of hypocrisy I can think of is to be a recipient of the mercy of God without being an extender of the mercy of God. Think about that. To be a recipient, to say, I have received the mercy of God, but we don't extend that same mercy to other people. And in the context of the church there, that was happening. They were recipients of the mercy of God, but they wasn't loving each other and giving out acts of service and of mercy to each other. It made me think about Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, if you would turn there. We know the story of Jonah, don't we? God tells Jonah, I want you to go to the city called Nineveh and tell them that in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow the city. Short, 5 words in the original language that he tells him. Doesn't tell him no more than that. Tells him just go say those 5 words. Jonah didn't want to go. You know, we're hard on Jonah a lot of times. The Assyrian people, they were terrible people. They were horrific. Even in their own history and in other history books, we find that they would not only rape women, they would rape little girls. That they would skin people alive. I mean, they were wicked and vile people. And they were the enemy of Israel. No doubt, some of the negative things that happened to people that Jonah might have even known. Jonah hated them. God says, go and tell them that I'm going to overthrow the city. Jonah says, no, I'm not going. So he goes down to get on a ship. The Bible says, it's amazing how it's worded. It says, there was a ship ready. A lot of people, when they're seeking the will of God, they're like, well, it was just easy. It just happened. God supplied this. You know, that's what Eve thought too. This looks really good. This looks good to the eyes. We don't just use our senses to make decisions. But he goes there and there's a boat ready. He gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. He goes down, he's asleep. They're on the boat ride. God sends a storm. Terrifies everybody. They wake Jonah up. What's going on? We're going to draw straws and we're going to see whose fault this is. The short straw goes to Jonah. Jonah tells them the story, who he is, and that he's running from God. So they said, what can we do to stop this? He said, just throw me overboard. They throw him overboard. The Bible says God appointed a fish. Come and swallowed him. It takes 3 days before he repents. Now, I would think that on my way down, something's going to happen, you know, in my heart that I'm going to say, I'm wrong. It took 3 days for Jonah to repent. And what did God show? Mercy. Not only did he have mercy on Jonah, Jonah was born into the covenant family of God. Jonah was the prophet of God, a mouthpiece for God. God used him, but God showed him mercy. The fish spit him up. He made the fish sick. Spit him up. He goes, he does what God says. He obeyed God. But did he obey God from his heart? Mm-mm. This is what... After he preaches, this is what happens. Jonah 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? See, God did, he said, tell them I'm going to destroy the city. He didn't say tell them to repent. They just said, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And what's the next verse say? Jonah was happy. Is that what it says? No. Look at it. Verse number 1. But it displeased Jonah, not just displeased him, exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, do you know why Jonah didn't go? He tells us why right here. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said to you when I was in my country? When you told me to go, this, you remember our conversation? I knew this, and this is what I told you, God. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Well, I would be upset too. Isn't it amazing? He is upset because the gracious kindness, mercifulness of God. He did not want them to receive mercy. He knew God was merciful, and if they would hear this word, they would believe it and they would repent, and he didn't want that. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Are you right to be mad at me? Jonah didn't answer him. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. No doubt he's up there hoping that they fall back into their old ways. Hopefully this repentance thing don't last. He's up there just sitting on the side of the hill hoping that something happens and God destroys them. Now look here, this baffles me. This is amazing. Now the Lord God appointed. Notice this, how many times God appoints something here. It talks about he appointed the storm, he appointed the fish, he appointed a plant, and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head. God is so merciful. Jonah's mad at God because God is merciful to them, and God sends this little vine over his head to save him from his discomfort. God sends this in the middle of all this and makes him comfortable. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. Notice this. This is in context here, and this is in contrast to what it said in verse 1. It greatly displeased. He was displeased exceedingly. And now it says here he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, here God's appointing something else. God appointed a worm that it did what? Attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed, yet again, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die for the second time and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, God asked him this question the second time, do you do well to be angry for the plant? God asked him the first time, do you do well to be angry because of this back here? He didn't answer him. God asked him the second time. He's so tore up because of this. The sun scorching his head. He was faint. And God said, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he talks back this time. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Notice what the Lord said to him. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Think about this. Something that's temporary, came up quick, and was just for comfort. Does that sound like us? We want our comfort. That might be temporary, but we want our temporary comforts, and we don't want to be bothered. But look at what God says here. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God says, you have more pity on one little bitty plant that you didn't have anything to do with it. It come up in a night. It was gone in a day. and you had more pity over that little plant for your comfort than these 120,000 people who are like kids that don't know their right hand from their left. Do you do well? Do you do right, Jonah? You are so merciless. You have received the mercy of God, but not an extender of the mercy of God. And there's no greater form of hypocrisy. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. You deserve wrath. You deserve the judgment of God. But He had mercy on you, and you're going to be upset at your brother or sister inside the church? He says, that's not right. Jonah, what's the next verse say? Anybody? There is no other verse. It's where it ends. Scholars believe, the majority of the scholars believe that Jonah wrote this. And that he finally got it. Because he left the question open like this. That he finally saw. We don't know. But we're here. We've been extended the mercy of God. Should we not pity this world and show mercy to one another? The last biblical example I want to give you. The parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Thinks he's doing a great thing. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I've heard lots of people talk about the amounts here. This is an astronomical amount. It's just huge. And since he could not pay it, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount, especially in comparison to the astronomical amount that he was forgiven. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What a picture of the mercy that we've received, and so many times we do not extend that mercy to one another. And Paul tells this church in Rome, the gospel demands unity. You're equal sinners pre-conversion. You were saved the same way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You're part of this multi-ethnic family of God now. I appeal to you by the mercies that God has showed you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him. Then He'll go into how we serve one another. So I pray that as we celebrate this day of God's great mercy, the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, we celebrate that. But if all we do is celebrate and it does not lead, if the mercy of God in the resurrection does not lead to a lifestyle of love and pity and mercy on others, something's wrong in our hearts. I pray that God will work that into our lives. That we would not be us and them. I'm talking about in this room. That we would not have an us versus them mentality. We're not Jew and Gentile in here, but we come from different areas. There's different things that can divide. But the gospel is the one thing that unites all of us in this room. And I pray that God will work that into our hearts, that we'll love each other because of the mercies He's shown us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your mercies. We can't even touch, in such a short amount of time, we can't even touch what You've done for us, how merciful You've been for us and to us. Pray, Lord, that the outworking of all of this mercies, the doctrine that we've heard and have read, would be love for You and love for each other. These things I asked in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the musicians to come.